James, it's my privilege to be able to serve the church as the pastor and to also be able to share the word with you today. Just get myself set up. Just ask us to please, if you would like to, just close your eyes once again. I always think it's appropriate to start in prayer. I'd like to pray, so please join me in just praying to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, you are so welcome here. We thank you for your presence. We know the truth of your word, that you are near. And that all of your commands are true. We know the truth that your word is alive. It is active. It speaks into the hearts of man and woman. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have done everything for us. And we pray as we open up your word once again and we see that gospel message, that beautiful message, we pray that even though we may have heard it so many times, that it would find its home in our hearts today. And for those who don't know it, who don't know the truth of your wonderful grace, oh Lord, would you have your way and draw those hearts to you? May you reveal to them your steadfast love and what exactly you have done for us. We thank you, Lord. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So we're going through the book of Philippians. I hope you've brought your Bibles. We're just going to start right off. I think we're in the seventh or eighth sermon, the seventh of a 10-part sermon series, just going through verse by verse the book of Philippians. And we are currently in chapter 3. And so Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11 is our text for today. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to go through it. We're going to unpack it and see what God's word has to say for us today. As I said before, it is alive, it is active, it speaks into the hearts. Let us open up our ears, the ears of our hearts, and see what it has to say. We're going to go through it. The first verse we just entitled, Rejoice in the Lord. That's how Paul starts off, once again, this part of his letter. Then we'll look from verses 2 to 6 at stealing our joy. And then the third part, verses 7 to 11, Joy in Christ Alone. That is the title of our sermon today. Joy in Christ Alone. The title of our whole sermon series, if you've been following along, is Joy Beyond Circumstances. Beyond circumstances. And we have in our text today, it starts off one of six exhortations in this very short book, this very short letter to the church at Philippi. Paul once again says to rejoice. Rejoice. Let me ask you something before we go through it. Have you ever thought of joy as being something to train yourself in? Something to be cultivated, something to be practiced? Could you imagine yourself saying, for example, I'm going to do a training session in joy today? Is that something that you would say? It sounds a little bit funny, right, to say that. It sounds like almost like a contradiction to say that. Because we tend to think of joy as something that just happens. It's just effortless, right? Maybe you're driving, as I was a few days ago, just driving on a beautiful sunrise. A song kicks in at just the right moment, and you think, wow, yeah, this is the life, right? It just happens. It's spontaneous. You receive a phone call, and out of nowhere, some wonderful news, some surprising, unexpected news, job promotion. Joy just happens. It's just effortless. But Paul and the Bible actually come at it a little bit differently. The Bible is constantly emphasizing to be intentional about what you're putting your mind on. So, for example, if you know the New Testament a little bit and you've read some of Paul's letters, have you ever noticed this? Paul sometimes goes off on these long, amazing, a little bit infuriating sidetracks, right? He's just writing to Timothy or to the Romans or something. And he's just writing about what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross. And then, boom, out of nowhere, he goes off on this little detour of praise. So, for example, one of many of these detours of praise is Romans 11, 33. Paul is just writing, and then suddenly he says, "All the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments." What is happening is that Paul's heart is catching fire with what he is putting his mind to. He can't help but burst forth of praise when he thinks about what actually Jesus has done. And you and I are to do the same. In our text today, you and I will not be able to go off on our own sidetrack of praise when we actually engage and consider what Jesus has done for us. The very simple fact that you are made right with God because of what Jesus alone has done for you on the cross. And Christian, you and I are to consciously, daily bring that to mind. If you want to live a joy-filled life, that's cultivating joy. Now, it's not only Paul who actually rejoices in his salvation. You look at the Bible, and time and again, you see this thread. In the Old Testament, for example, the Old Testament kings, the Old Testament prophets, they would also rejoice in their salvation. So just one verse that I could have picked out several, but I like Psalm 13, verse 5, where King David says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." But here's a sobering thought. If you know anything of King David's Psalms, a little bit later, after writing Psalm 13, he writes Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 12, David cries out to the Lord. In this part, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So that's a sobering thought for us. The Christian, we can lose that joy. It's never cultivated, maybe. You thought you could go through the motions and you would be good for the next 30 years. Or like David, he lost that joy of salvation because he fell into a particular sin and he couldn't get out of it. Or we start trying to build for ourselves a very shaky house of righteousness. We try to be made right with God ourselves through our own human efforts. And that's what Paul is talking about in our next verses. So let's go there and continue to see what Paul has to say in verses 2 to 6. Stealing our joy. So let's camp out a little bit on a word that the Bible uses quite a lot. If you've been around church a little bit, maybe you've heard this word, righteousness. Our text emphasizes it 3 times, and what the Bible pays attention to, we should pay attention to. So what does the word righteousness actually mean? Well, it's quite straightforward in some ways. It just means to be made right. Let me give you an Oxford Dictionary definition of it. The quality of being morally right or justifiable. Now, in the biblical sense, we could add to that, being made right in the sight of God, right? Because in the Christian worldview, the standard of how right is right, how good do I have to be? In the Christian view, God sets the standard of righteousness. And that's his own perfect character. So for you and I, for us Christians, to achieve this righteousness, we will need to obey and follow every single thing that God says for us to do in our actions, deeds, and attitudes. Something that is impossible for humans to achieve. The Bible tells us that as well. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." But that doesn't stop entire religions from trying. And in our text, it's Judaism. So in verse 2, Paul warns the Christians in Philippi, and he says, "Be careful of the dogs." He uses an ironical term to talk about these troublemaking legalists, these Judaizers, who are telling the new Christians, listen, it's not only Christ alone that you need to follow. You also remember you need to follow this rule, and it would be very good if you perform this ceremony, and be sure that you get circumcised. For those, it was not Jesus alone. It was Jesus plus some other law, some other custom. And what Paul is saying, basically, he's saying to these Christians in Philippi, they're going to steal your joy if you let them. Don't let them. They're joy stealers. They're the ones who are attacking and roaming the streets and quarreling like dogs, not the Gentiles, he says. But you see, this inclination runs so deep in us humans that we can see as the centuries followed after Judaism, what happens? Religion after religion after religion comes along, attracting millions and millions of followers, all built on the shaky foundation of humans trying to build their own righteousness. Follow the five pillars of Islam. Pray five times a day. Give to charity. Go to Mecca. Obey the Sharia law. And hopefully, at the end of it all, your good deeds will outweigh your bad ones. Understand the eightfold path. Understand the four truths. Practice meditation. Live ethically. And you too can experience the Buddhist enlightenment. You may be tempted to think to yourself, well, thank goodness I'm a Christian then. Good job, I'm a Christian. But Christian, beware. Because we need to recognize that the default position of our hearts, the baseline code of our hearts too, is to work very, very hard at making ourselves right in the eyes of God. Our flesh is itching to build up these achievements and say, look what I've done. I'm right now. You know, there was a survey that came out some years ago, and it was for thousands and thousands, 7,000 Protestant youths were given a survey. And they were asked if they agree or not with this statement. See if you would agree with it or not. Here's the statement. The way to be accepted by God is to try to sincerely live a good life. The way to be accepted by God is to try to sincerely live a good life. You know something? 60% of these thousands of Christian youths agreed with that statement. And I wonder if there are a few of us who would also agree with that. We might look at Paul's words in verse 5 and 6 and think, this, I don't really relate to that. A Hebrew of Hebrews. All these things that Paul says. Circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. Well, you know what we could do? We could change that a little bit and make it very modern sounding. So here's my version of a modern-day testimony in line with what Paul says. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in human credentials, I have more. Raised in a God-fearing family, we read the Bible every single breakfast, lunch, and dinner. attended church every single Sunday. We never missed a midweek prayer meeting. Born into five generations of pastors and church leaders before me. In regard to church doctrine, faultless. In regard to dreams and experiences with the Holy Spirit, many. Baptized at 6 years old. Speaking in tongues at 7 years old. Preaching the gospel at 12 years old. Before puberty, I could recite Psalm 119. As for zeal, began many single-handedly ministries. Witnessed to hundreds of individuals, right? How easy it is, Christian, to place our confidence in our achievements, in our education, to point to them and say, look, God, this is what makes me right. But you know what it is? It's like fake money. That's what it is. It's counterfeit. It's a fake version of Christianity. And it has been sowed by the master counterfeiter himself, the devil. It looks like the real thing though, right? And I'm telling you, it feels like the real thing. Sure, God's going to let me into heaven if I try really hard. Of course he's going to. And you know what? You know why it has such power? You want it to be the real thing. We want to just hand over to God these hard-earned notes and say, there you go, God. I've got myself some credit now in the divine bank of heaven. You owe me. Listen, I want to be clear on this. Knowing God's word is foundational to your growth as a Christian. Experiencing the Lord's nearness, experiencing his presence, warms and comforts your soul. But we do not place confidence in our salvation, in our knowledge or experiences. Tremble at the thought of doing that. Young Christian, beware. Beware. So easy for an early zeal for the Lord, such a good thing, to subtly turn into spiritual pride. A little knowledge can easily puff up, but love builds up. We know some things, soon we want to teach some things. But friends, trying to build a house of righteousness is like building a house of sand on a sandy beach and the sand is extra fine. That house, those things are going to fall down and your joy is going to follow it pretty quick. There's no joy there. It'll steal your joy. Paul continues in verse 7 and he says in verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The fake money is worthless, you see. Paul calls it garbage. You can't build a single thing on it, just throw it away. You know the truth? Anything that you and I do not build on Christ alone will get burnt up. It'll just be burnt up. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. That's what you and I can rejoice in. That frees you to rejoice. Paul says in verse 9, making it very clear, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from human efforts, from human credentials, from achievements and knowledge, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, the thing is, Jesus is the believer's righteousness before God. That's it. We're just pointing to him. I want to give us an illustration to try to really make it clear. I want you to think that you have been given a personal invitation to see the King. And to sit at his banquet table and to have a feast with him. Now, on such an important occasion, you would agree it's important what you wear, right? But the only problem is you've got no money. And you look at your clothes and there's holes in your dress or there's dirt on your shirt. You're just basically trying to make ends meet. And you try to stitch together that hole or you try to clean that shirt, but it doesn't really work. And so you turn up to the palace, kind of embarrassed, kind of forlorn looking, in your dirty rags, and you kind of tap on the door. And there before you, lo and behold, is the king himself. He has opened the door for you. And he takes one look at your ridiculous, completely out of place clothing. And you know what he does? He immediately dresses you in the finest, most hand-stitched, wonderful, dazzling dress or suit you have ever seen. You take one look in the mirror and you cannot believe that this is. You don't even recognize yourself. Those dirty rags are thrown away. You have been clothed with a suit of salvation. Now, what is the only response for that? Eternal devotion. It floors you. And that's what God's grace does to us. It transforms you. It actually changes you. That's the power of it. One thing I will always hammer home to new Christians again and again: take a deep dive into God's grace. You want to study? You want to do some kind of word study? Start there. Plummet the depths of God's grace for you, because the Bible is 5,000 carat diamond crystal clear. You have been made right with God by grace alone. So one part of that is Romans 5. Paul talks about it quite clearly in Romans 5, 20 to 21. Paul says this. He says, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Basically, what Paul is saying there, sin is strong, grace is stronger. That's what he's saying. Now, for some Christians, grace seems a bit of a dangerous thing. There's a kind of some kind of fear that talking about it too much, experiencing it too much, kind of going too deep into it, is going to lead to liberalism. It's going to lead to you're just free to do what you want now. You're free to sin. And I'm sure there are a few Christians who would try to hide behind it. But I'm telling you this: a biblical understanding of God's grace, when you actually been transformed by it, it will only ever lead you to this realization that grace teaches you. Grace trains you. It disciplines you. It makes you recoil from some things and be attracted to some other things. Now, that may sound like another contradiction, right? Like cultivating joy, training joy. What is this? Disciplined by grace. But the Bible is very clear that it is grace, brothers and sisters, that is going to teach us. Titus 2, Paul writes to Titus and shows how well it fits. He says in Titus 2, 11 to 12, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us," grace is teaching us, "to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Grace is teaching us, put off that old sinful habit. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Remember the suit. Look at the suit. You've been set free. You're an heir to the kingdom now. That's what grace teaches. So live like it then. Live accordingly. Put on that suit. Start wearing it. Point other people to the suit. Can you believe actually what Jesus Christ has done for me? I don't believe this. And accept, be willing to accept that wonderful truth that you have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4. Allow him to do that work of renewing your mind. It's just grace. It's amazing grace. And it's amazing that you and I can actually know this Savior who has clothed you with that suit or dress of salvation. God does not clothe you and then say, well, thank you very much. I'm going to eat the feast by myself. He doesn't do that. Paul cries out, I want to know Christ in verse 10. I want to know this man who has clothed me with the suit of salvation. I'm not after facts. I want to know Jesus. Christian, could we also say that? There's no transformation if the head hasn't gone down to the heart. And so often, we want to bypass this part. We want to stay up here. Here are some truths that I agree with. No transformation until you too can cry out, I want to know Jesus. And you know the acid test that you can tell? The real test, if you want to know Christ, just look at your prayer life. Just go straight to your prayer life and examine it. How are you and I coming before God? Am I coming before God like a pastor? Are you coming before God like a father, like a husband, like a wife? Or are you coming before God like the child that you are? Like that adopted child that you are, willing to clamber up on his lap and just sit with him and speak to him as you are? Examine your prayer life. That will tell you how you are coming before your Savior. And you know what? Let me just say this one thing. It could be, if you honestly examine your prayer life, you may find that actually it feels a little bit stuck. There may be a season for you, Christian. I have experienced this. There may be a season where that relationship actually feels a bit stuck. But you know what's also amazing? That by his grace and by his power, you can even bring that before the Lord. You can also admit that to him. Because knowing Jesus means knowing his power. That's what it means. That's what Paul says as he continues. He says, I want to know Christ to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. When Paul uses the word power, he uses the Greek word dunamis, which is dynamite. We know that word. But this is not some kind of raw, wild, it's loose, whoa, power. No, this is power for a purpose. This is productive, effective power. This is Holy Spirit power over sin. That's your sanctification. It's Holy Spirit power in service. That's your ministry. And it's Holy Spirit power in prayer. That's your relationship. That's why those heartfelt prayers, those really honest prayers, have such wonderful power. Time and time again, it's like unlocking the door, getting that key and unlocking it. It has such power because the Holy Spirit is helping you come before the Lord in an adopted child, intimate, real way. It's all about relationship. Like Paul, you and I need this power. We need it. Doing ministry, doing life, we need it. You see, doing life in your own power has a very different look, a very different sheen to the whole thing than doing it under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what the sign is? You know what the touchstone, the indicator is? It's either your power or the Holy Spirit's. It's joy. That's where it is. It's joy. That does not mean, hear me right, that does not mean life is never hard. That does not mean you never get sad, you never get angry or disappointed. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that come rain or come shine, whatever life is throwing at you through it all, you can still rejoice at what the Lord has done for you, the joy of your salvation. Now, I want to end by giving us an application, and it's a very practical application. And it may appeal a little more to the creative, artistic types amongst us, but I want to encourage us all to do it. Sometime later today, sometime this week, I want us to take a little time. Now, I know that some of us have very little time. If you're a new parent, wow, you've got a little. In this current season of your life, grab whatever time you can get alone with the Lord. Get a piece of paper or a journal. Get a few pens if you're so inclined. And what I want you to do is I want you to write down everything you can possibly think of that you would put your confidence in. And some of those things, they may be good things. They may be noble things. They may be spiritual things. They may be things you should keep on doing. But you're secretly hoping they're going to make you right with God, right? Not listening to secular music. Not swearing. Trying to be nice. Look at my behavior, Lord. Trying to read the Bible as much as I can. Whatever it is, you're trying to put confidence in that for your salvation, and you don't need to. So after you've written all of those things, what I want you to do is get a big black marker pen, and I want you to write three words over that whole list. You know what those three words are? In Christ alone. You just write those three words over that. You might want to frame it. That's who we put our confidence in, Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ and what he has freely done for you and I. Now, we're going to sing a song in a moment. It's one of my favorite ones. It's In Christ Alone. And while we're singing it, I want us to actually think about these lyrics. I want us to engage and think of what Jesus Christ has done for you and find your heart rejoicing in it. Let me ask us, just before we listen to this hymn, just to close our eyes and come before our Lord and Maker. Heavenly Father, we pray to resist the temptation to build our own shaky house of righteousness. It's so easy sometimes. We want to gain a little credit. We want to just say, look, look what we've done. But it's worthless. It's just garbage. I know for myself, just experiencing your peace and joy, when it comes to that realization that you've done everything. I don't need to do a single thing because you've done it all. Lord, I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters, that we would experience this peace and that joy that comes when we can truly say, thank you, Jesus, you did everything for me. You've done it all. I'm going to rest. I'm going to take off that crushing burden. I'm going to get off that hamster wheel. I don't need to be on it anymore. I'm just going to rest in what Jesus, you alone, have done for me and just thank you and just worship you. Lord, would you please help us to remain there? In your name I pray. Amen.